Well, as a Calvinistic church, we believe in the perseverance of the saints. That's that great truth that all those for whom Christ died will be saved. And that those whom God has saved can never be lost. God's people are eternally secure. Secure here in this life and then on into the next. And there are many verses that we could quote, aren't there, which confirm and which underline this great truth, this great promise of God. We could go to Psalm 23. We could go to Romans 8, the verses we began our service with this morning. We could go to Philippians. There the Apostle Paul writes this: I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And then the Lord Jesus himself, he said this: my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now this truth, truth that our salvation is 100% secure, is a source of great hope, great joy, great comfort, great assurance to believers. And rightly so. My salvation is not dependent upon my performance, upon my goodness, upon my obedience. It is all totally, only dependent upon the work, upon the promises, upon the grace of our faithful, unfailing, unchangeable God. It is indeed a wonderful truth. But like all Bible truths, there is always the danger, isn't there, that it can be misused. It can be distorted. It can be twisted and misapplied. The truth that believers are eternally secure can lead Christians to become careless and lazy. Instead of working and watching, striving and growing, Christians can just coast along, taking it easy. This truth can lead to a light view of sin. We can think, it's only a little sin, it doesn't really matter. God's forgiven me before and he's bound to forgive me again. If my salvation isn't dependent upon my performance, well, why bother trying? It can lead to Christians becoming worldly, becoming even ungodly. The perseverance of the saints can become the presumption of the saints. Now, the reason I mention all of this is because this danger of Christians becoming lazy and careless, worldly, presumptuous, is the very danger that Peter is writing to address in this letter. This letter that we're going to be looking at, the second letter of Peter. Just look at the language that Peter uses in the letter. We read part of chapter 1 earlier in our service. In verse 5, Peter tells us to make every effort. In verse 10, he says, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. In verse 13, Peter says he wants to stir us up. In verse 15, Peter himself is going to make every effort. Then towards the end of that chapter, in verse 19, Peter talks there about the prophetic word, meaning the Bible, to which you will do well to pay attention. In chapter 2, Peter's going to go on there to warn us about false teaching, false teachers who will try and exploit you with false words. Now they are under God's condemnation, but they are looking to deceive, to entice, to enslave, to entangle. They're looking to drag others down with them. In chapter 3 and verse 1, Peter says there again, he wants to stir up your mind. He goes on to remind us that this world is coming to an end. And so in chapter 3 and verse 14, Peter says, therefore, beloved, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish. And then Peter closes the letter, chapter 3 and verse 17, with another warning. Take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. Now, Peter knew the believers that he was writing to, and he could see many of them drifting into these dangers. They're no longer striving. They're no longer making an effort to grow as believers. They've all but given up trying to increase their understanding of the Bible. They're becoming careless in their attitude towards sin. They're just coasting along with the misguided presumption that everything will be fine. But Peter can see the very real dangers that lie ahead for any believer if they continue along that path. Outwardly, everything may seem okay at the moment, but when trials, when temptations come along, they're not prepared to resist it. When opposition and persecution comes along, they're not prepared to deal with that in a wise, mature and godly way. When false teaching comes along, they're not knowledgeable enough to spot it and identify it. They're not alert to these dangers. And so they are vulnerable to these dangers. They're leaving themselves open to attack, to being drawn away from the truths of the Bible, from the truths of the gospel, and even being drawn into worldliness and ungodliness and even sin. So we need to remember that Peter is writing to us too. For many years, Christians have had it somewhat easy in the Western world. But our freedoms are being squeezed, aren't they? Biblical truth is under attack today in a way that it hasn't been for many generations. Christians are becoming increasingly marginalised. The very term evangelical immediately marks us out in many people's minds as intolerant, hateful, bigoted, people to be avoided, people to be cancelled. And as these pressures increase, what's going to happen to us, to the church, to the gospel, if we have a take it easy, half-hearted approach to our faith? In this world, we have enemies. We are at war. We have enemies out there in the world. Ungodly people, sinful ideologies, Satan himself prowling around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But we also have enemies much closer to home, don't we? In here. Our own hearts, our own indwelling sin, our sinful nature. In his first letter, Peter wrote this: beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Again, where will we end up if we have a light view of sin? If we're not taking God's laws, God's commands seriously? Make every effort. Be diligent. Pay attention. Take care, says Peter. There's an urgency here, isn't there? All the way through this letter, Peter is warning us. He is urging us. He is exhorting us. He wants to provoke us. He wants to stir us up. He wants a reaction. He wants us to do something. Well, I hope I've got your attention. Because Peter wants your attention. But who is this Peter? And why should we listen to him? Well, the first two words of this letter, they tell us that it's come from Simon Peter, or Simeon Peter, as some translations have it. Simeon is just the Jewish form of the Greek name Simon. So this letter is from Simon Peter. He's the fisherman, isn't he? Who left his nets to become a disciple, to become a follower of the Lord Jesus. So firstly, that means he's an eyewitness of Jesus. Peter spent 3 years travelling around with Jesus. He heard him teach. He saw him perform many miracles. He was an eyewitness of his majesty. So this letter then is written by someone who knew Jesus personally. That surely makes it worth listening to then. But more than that, Peter goes on in verse 1 to describe himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And that title, apostle, it means that Peter was appointed by Jesus Christ to act as one of his official spokesmen. So when Peter speaks as an apostle, he is speaking with all the authority of Jesus himself. It's as if Jesus himself is speaking to us. So this letter then, it comes to us from Simon Peter. Why should we listen to him? Well, because he is an eyewitness and he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. But what is it that makes Simon Peter so well qualified to warn believers of these dangers, of being careless and of being lazy, to warn us of this danger of being presumptuous? Well, to answer that question, we're going to look at a number of key incidents in the life of Peter as we have them recorded for us in the Gospels. And if you have one of the slips, the passages that we're going to look at will be on there for you. So our first incident is found in Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. Now, by this point in the story, Peter has been following the Lord Jesus for some time. And he has seen amazing things. He's seen Jesus heal the sick. He's seen him cast out demons. He's even seen him raise the dead. And so when Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Peter is right, isn't he? Peter has seen through the humble, ordinary exterior of this man, Jesus, and he has seen his true glory, his true majesty, his true nature. He has seen that Jesus is the Saviour that God had promised to send. And Jesus confirms that Peter is correct. And then Jesus says something quite amazing to Peter. He says, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Now Jesus here is talking about Peter himself. The name Peter, it sounds like the Greek word for rock. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. But here, Jesus singles out Peter as the rock on which he is going to build his church. Peter is going to play a leading role in the establishing of Jesus' kingdom. What an honour, what a role he has to play. None of the other apostles are called the rock. Well, we can guess, can't we, how that made Peter feel. But then Jesus goes on to say something which to the apostles, the disciples, seems very strange indeed. He says he's going to go up to Jerusalem, But instead of there being crowned as the king, he tells his disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. He tells his disciples that he is going to die. Now, Peter doesn't understand this. But instead of asking Jesus to explain what he means, Peter rebukes Jesus. He tells Jesus off. He tells Jesus that he is wrong. Well, Jesus then rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he says. Peter may well be destined to play a leading role in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus, but he must still follow behind. He must still submit to Jesus as his master. "Get behind me," he says. And Jesus goes on. He says, "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Now, Peter has understood a lot about the Lord Jesus. But Peter seems to think that that now means he knows it all. He seems to think that he knows even better than Jesus himself. Peter is not prepared to accept that there are still some things that he doesn't know. And as we see here, he's so confident in himself, he's so confident in his own ability, his own understanding, he misses this opportunity to ask Jesus to explain what he means and to help him to grow in his understanding. And we see this overconfident attitude even more clearly as we move on to look at our next couple of incidents. This time we're going to move over into Luke's Gospel. Now, like all the Bible writers, Luke writes very carefully, very deliberately. And as we know, as we've already said, Peter actually has these two names, doesn't he? He is Simon Peter. We first meet Simon Peter in Luke's Gospel in chapter 5. So I'm just going to read the opening verses of Luke chapter 5, and I want you to notice what name Luke uses. "On one occasion, while a crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets.' And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking." So three times there in those verses, Luke refers to Peter as Simon. But then in verse 8, Luke writes this: "But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, 'Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord.'" Luke wants us to see that something has changed here. Through this incident, Simon has realized who Jesus is. This man, Jesus, has power over the fish of the sea. He's the Lord. And that realization, of course, is going to change Simon's life forever. It was Simon who went out fishing, but it's Simon Peter who kneels down before the Lord Jesus. Well, after this incident, throughout the rest of his gospel, every time Luke mentions Simon Peter, he always refers to him as Peter. Until, that is, we come to chapter 22. Now, by this point in the story, we're now only a few hours away from Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. Jesus, he shares that last Passover meal with his disciples, and then he reveals that one of the disciples is going to betray him. And the disciples, they begin to question one another, which one of them it could be who's going to betray the Lord. But then their debate shifts very quickly to a dispute about which one of them should be regarded as the greatest. Well, again, Jesus has to rebuke them. Let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Well, who is the leader of the disciples? Who is it who has the strongest argument, the strongest claim to be the greatest? Well, it's Peter, isn't it? And so in verse 31, we see there that Jesus has a special warning, a special rebuke for Peter. But again, note the name that Luke uses. Simon. Simon. Jesus doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. And he repeats the name for emphasis. Jesus uses Peter's old name, his former name. Yes, Peter has understood a great deal. He has already accomplished, he's already experienced great things. He is Peter. He's the rock on which Christ will build his church. But there's still a lot of Simon left in him. He still has a sinful nature. All those human limitations, all those sinful biases, they're all still there. And they're just waiting for their moment to rise up again. And so Jesus warns Simon. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. Simon Peter has an enemy. It's Satan, the slanderer, the accuser. And his enemy wants to sift him like wheat. Now, when wheat is harvested, you need to separate out the valuable grain from the worthless chaff. And that was done by shaking the wheat, by tossing it up into the air. The grain is heavy, so that falls to the ground, ready to be collected up. But the worthless chaff is light and flimsy, there's no substance to it, and so it is just blown away by the wind. Now, that is not a gentle process. It involves being shaken, being tossed around. Satan wants to put Peter through trials in order to try and blow him away. Now, Jesus assures Peter that he has prayed for him, that ultimately his faith will not fail, that he won't ultimately fall away and be lost. But Jesus does say, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, turning again implies that Peter is going to turn away. So how does Simon respond to Jesus' warning? Does he ask Jesus for help? Does he show any sign of concern at all? No. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. There's a challenge coming, is there? Well, bring it on. Prison, death, no need to worry, no need to prepare. I am ready, says Peter. But Jesus knows that Peter isn't ready. Jesus says to him, I tell you, Peter, the cock will not crow this day until you deny me three times. Well, is Peter going to heed Jesus' warning? Is he going to stop and prepare himself? Is he going to think and be ready for what's coming? Well, let's move on then to our final episode. This time we're in Matthew and chapter 26. Immediately after Jesus tells Peter that he's going to deny him, he leaves Jerusalem, he goes out of the city, and he goes with the disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's now nighttime, it's the end of a long and tiring day, but Jesus knows what lies ahead of him in the coming hours. And he knows that he needs to find a quiet place to pray. to prepare himself for the trial that is coming upon him. Now the disciples, they're with Jesus, and he urges them to pray with him. Jesus goes on a little further into the garden on his own, and he does pray. He prays urgently. He prays earnestly. And after a while, Jesus returns to the disciples. And what are they doing? Are they praying? Have they heeded his warning of their need to prepare for the trial that's about to come upon them? Jesus came to the disciples and found them sleeping. They're taking advantage of the nice, quiet garden to get some rest. Well, Jesus wakes them up and he singles out Peter and he urges him, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Jesus gives Peter the same warning as before. Yes, he may well be Peter. He's understood who Jesus is. He believes in the Lord Jesus. He's left everything to follow him. The spirit is willing, but he's still Simon. The flesh is weak. And so what must Simon Peter do? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. It's always the danger, isn't there, that when temptation comes, that we will enter into it, that we will give into it, and we will fall into sin. The spirit may be willing, we may not want to sin, but the flesh is weak. And so we must watch out for temptation. We must pray that God would keep us from being tempted to sin. Well, Jesus goes away from the disciples and again he prays for his Father to help him, to strengthen him through the trial that he knows is coming. And after a while, Jesus returns to the disciples again. Are they watching and praying? No. They're so unconcerned that they've fallen asleep again. Yet another warning from Jesus follows. Yet another rebuke. But again, they fail to heed the warning. And when Jesus returns the third time, again he finds them sleeping, but it's too late. Suddenly there are soldiers in the garden. Men with swords and shields and torches appear. And these are rough and violent men. They grab the Lord Jesus. They start dragging him away. And then they start grabbing the disciples as well. It's a sudden, shocking, frightening situation. And so what do the disciples do? They all left him and fled. They all ran away, including Peter. The spirit was indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. All of Peter's boldness, all of his self-confidence, all of his bravado, it just vanishes in an instant. But Peter doesn't go far. When he realizes, he runs off, but when he realizes that the soldiers are no longer chasing him, but he turns around and he starts to follow them. He keeps himself at a distance, he keeps out of sight, but he sees that Jesus is taken to the high priest's house. He's ready there to be investigated and interrogated as part of his sham trial. And Peter follows the soldiers, he follows the Lord Jesus into the courtyard of the house. Well, is Peter now ready to stand up for Jesus? Well, this is where things go from bad to worse, isn't it? Three times there in that courtyard, Peter is asked whether he knows the Lord Jesus. And three times he denies his Lord. To save himself from getting in any trouble, he claims he doesn't even know Jesus. And after the third time that he's asked if he knows Jesus, Peter began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the cock crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the cock crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. At that moment, it finally dawns on Peter what Jesus had been trying to warn him of all along. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, Peter is sorry. Peter is repentant. And later on, the Lord Jesus does graciously forgive Peter and restore him. You can read about that in John's Gospel, chapter 21. God does keep his true people. The saints do persevere. But what a mess Peter has made. He's been proud and boastful, overconfident in himself. He was too proud, wasn't he, to ask Jesus for help or for strength. And so when those soldiers came, he panicked like everyone else and he ran away. He missed that opportunity to stand with his Saviour. He didn't pray that God would keep him from temptation. And he didn't prepare himself to resist temptation. He was lazy. He was careless. In the garden, he was so unconcerned that he fell asleep. And so when temptation comes, when trial comes upon him, well, he gave in, didn't he? He fell into sin. In the courtyard, he lies, he curses, he denies his friend, he denies his Lord. And he hadn't really listened to Jesus, had he? Not really. He hadn't listened to Jesus' teaching. He thought he knew better. So how many opportunities did he miss to learn, to grow in his understanding? He hadn't listened to Jesus' warnings either, had he? He was presumptuous. He wasn't alert to the danger that he was in. He was just coasting along, assuming that everything would be fine. Well, hopefully, you can start to see a little now why Simon Peter is so well qualified to warn us about these things. He knows, doesn't he, from his own experience, just how slow we can be to take things in, to heed the warnings that are there in the Bible, to listen to the exhortations of the Bible. He knows from his own experience just how weak, just how vulnerable we can be. And so when he can see Christians who aren't striving, who aren't growing, who are not concerned about the dangers that they face, who are not on their guard against Satan, against temptation, against sin, well, he knows that we are heading for a fall. And he knows, doesn't he, the pain, the shame, the damage that such a fall can do. The missed opportunities, the ruined reputations. It can lead us to become unfruitful and useless Christians. Even those who bring shame and dishonor to the name of Christ. Now, Peter also knows that it's possible for a true believer to be forgiven, to be restored. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. But it can be so costly, so painful. And so Peter wants us to listen to the warnings that he ignored, to learn the lesson from his experience, to avoid the pain and the damage of such a fall, and rather to press on, to grow, to persevere, and to bear much fruit. So going back then to where we started this morning, believers in Christ are secure, eternally secure. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. But we mustn't let that great truth allow us to drift into laziness and carelessness. We believe wholeheartedly in the perseverance of the saints, but we must be on our guard against the presumption of the saints. So what can we do? Well, firstly, we can listen to Jesus. The warning that he gave to Peter is the same warning that he gives to us. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. We mustn't overestimate the strength of our faith. We mustn't overestimate our ability to resist temptation. Nor must we underestimate the danger that our remaining sin poses to us. The remnants of our sinful nature. We must be constantly vigilant. Every day, every moment, we must be fighting. We must be putting to death what is earthly in us. And then we must pray. And especially we must remember how Jesus taught us to pray. From the Lord's Prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We need to pray, don't we? Not just that God will keep us from sin, but that he will keep us from temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And then we must learn the lesson, mustn't we, from Peter's own failure. If someone who had understood and had experienced as much as Peter had could fall so spectacularly, well, we can't presume that it could never happen to us. Peter's example, it shows us what can happen if we are presumptuous. If you fail to prepare, well then prepare to fail. And that means then, doesn't it, that we need to listen to what Peter has to say to us in this letter. And God willing, that's what we'll aim to do in these coming months. Peter is writing to those who have faith, to those who do believe in the Lord Jesus. But as we read earlier on, Peter says we must make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these things are yours and are increasing, well, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, may God help each one of us then to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.